Proverbs chapter 5, I'm going to read verse 15 to 23 this morning. It says, drink water from your own cistern, and fresh water from your own well. Should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be yours alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, as a loving hind in a graceful doe. Let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love. For why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress and embrace the bosom of a foreigner? For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all his paths. His own iniquities will capture the wicked, and he will be held with the cords of his sin. He will die for lack of instruction, and in the greatness of his folly, he will go astray. This is the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we come before you this morning. We ask for your help as I seek to open up this passage for your people to hear. Lord, we believe that when the Bible speaks, you speak. Your word is eternal. Your word transcends culture and geography. Lord, it is truth. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand what your word has to say, but also to believe what you say in your word and to obey. Lord, I pray for those in our midst who are strangers of grace, Lord, who come here this morning lost. I pray that you would open their eyes to the beauty of the gospel. Lord, help us in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark Dever, the pastor of Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C., he tells a story of watching television, and on comes the TV, a Saab commercial. In this Saab commercial, a deep, velvety voice begins, "The 17th century English Puritans were people who devoted their entire lives to work and prayer. They would not have approved of the sensual beauty of the new Saab 500 coupe. The Puritans believed that to have fun was sin. There was no place in their lives for pleasure and luxury of a new Saab convertible. For the Puritans, the only reason for living was to sacrifice and prepare for an eternity of holy peace. Aren't you glad you're not a Puritan? See your nearest Saab dealer." We chuckle at that commercial, but we can't help but think that that's probably what much of the world thinks about Christians today, especially those Bible-believing Christians. Those who believe that sex outside the context of marriage is sin, homosexuality is sin, fornication is sin, adultery is sin. They're against all these pleasures in this world. And so there can be a tendency to think that somehow Christians are anti-pleasure, anti-fun, and then thus to think that God is somehow anti-pleasure. Well, today, as we've been doing this series on a kind of a theology of sex, understanding what the Bible says about sex, we've come to the fifth subordinate purpose of sex today, namely pleasure. Now, we've studied the ultimate purpose of sex in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20, where the Apostle Paul says, "You have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." That sex is ultimately for God's glory, for His honor. And then we've been looking at subordinate purposes of sex, namely for the consummation of marriage, the ratification. It's a kind of seal, a covenant, a sign of the covenant of marriage. That sex is also an expression of love within the context of marriage. That it is for the purpose of procreation. And last week we saw that it's for the purpose of prevention of adultery outside the context of marriage. And by the way, just as much as we went to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we could have looked at Proverbs chapter 5, because it's in the context of Solomon warning his son about adulteries that he highlights the beauty and the joy of sex within the context of marriage. And so today, this is what we're going to focus on. We're going to focus on the pleasure of sex. This is the fifth subordinate purpose of sex, pleasure. And as you might recognize, this is the one that's isolated by much of the world today and upheld as really the exclusive purpose of sex. None of this business of having children, none of this business of a covenant relationship, an expression of love within the context of marriage. We're just about feeling good. And you can see what happens when you divorce pleasure from these other purposes of sex. Ultimately, you run yourself amok. Ultimately, God is not glorified and man is not satisfied. Man becomes miserable as he goes his own way to his own destruction. Now, this past week I was joking with somebody, as I mentioned to them, as I was talking about what I was going to be teaching on this morning, and I mentioned that you really don't need a whole lot of exegetical, weighty theological arguments to prove that sex is pleasurable. And so the person quite naturally asked, "Then, well, why are you teaching on it?" That's a good question. Well, I'm teaching on it because we need to connect our pleasure with God. We need to connect the pleasure of sex with God as the giver of the gift, not only of sexual pleasure, but all pleasures that He gives, ultimately in His goodness and kindness, come from His hand and ultimately are to reverberate back to Him for His glory. Okay, so I'm going to give you four reasons this morning to connect sexual pleasure with God, or you could apply it as well, to connect any pleasure with God. The first is that pleasure is God's idea. Pleasure is God's idea. Now, I mentioned that commercial, that Saab commercial about the Puritans and their view of sex, which actually they had a far more biblical view of sex than most people would give them credit. But you do need to understand that historically, the church or Christianity hasn't always had a healthy biblical view of sex. It was in the Middle Ages that Thomas Aquinas, in the medieval period, said, quote, "It would seem that impotence is not an impediment to marriage, for carnal copulation is not essential to marriage, since marriage is more perfect when both parties observe continency by vow." In other words, much of the medieval church believed that inherent within sin is something called, within sex is something called concupiscence, so that the sex act is always somehow sinful. But that's not really a biblical idea, because you have to understand that the concept of sex, the idea of sex, ultimately goes back pre-fall as God's idea. Remember in Genesis 1:31, it says that, "And God saw all that He had made, and behold, it was what? It was very good." And then in verse 28, just a couple of verses prior to that, He commanded Adam and Eve to be fruitful and to multiply. And in Genesis 2:22, it says, "And the Lord God took the rib that He had taken from the man, and He formed a woman out of that rib, and He brought her to the man." God was the one who united Adam and Eve in marriage and ultimately for the sexual union. So this was God's idea. It was pre-fall. And so, the pleasure of sex, and really ultimately all pleasures that we experience here on planet Earth are echoes of Eden. They're echoes of the paradise that God created from the beginning, where He created this wonderful world without sin, without sorrow, without pain, without evil. And there was pleasure from the beginning as God's idea. And we can see something of God's wisdom in doing it this way, whether it's the pleasure of food. Think about that. Imagine if eating food was okay. You know, it's not particularly painful, but it's not that pleasurable. What would happen? We would all starve to death. We have far more busier, better things to do, right? But we take time out of our day, throughout the day, to stuff our faces. And it feels good. We like it. It's enjoyable. There's many wonderful different foods and textures and tastes to be able to enjoy. Well, in a similar way, when it comes to the sexual union, God told man to be fruitful and multiply. And were it not very pleasurable, it wouldn't happen. Humanity would die out. Trust me. It would die out. So God has designed the sexual relationship to be a pleasurable experience. So He is the one who has given. Thomas Vincent, an English Puritan, said, quote, "There's no uncleanness or unholiness in marriage itself, or in any use thereof, which is evident because marriage was instituted in paradise, in the state of man's innocency. And marriage, being God's ordinance, must needs be holy because all God's ordinances are so." And so, the pleasure of sexual relationship is God's idea. It's from Him. It's a gift from Him. And it's one of the purposes. It's part of His design. Now look, if you're still open to Proverbs 15, in case you think you needed some textual evidence for it being such a pleasurable experience. Solomon, as he, in this context in chapter 5, is warning his son about the adulteress. If you look in 5:3, "For the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech, but in the end she is bitter as wormwood." So even in verse 3, "The adulteress drips honey, and smoother than oil is her speech." There's an allurement even with illicit sex, that there's something attractive because it's pleasurable. But then notice in verse 4, "But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword." So that while God's good gift of sex is pleasurable inside the context of marriage, this is where we often get confused. Sex is also pleasurable outside of marriage. And that's why it can be very dangerous. And so this is why it becomes imperative that we connect pleasure with God. Because if we isolate pleasure from God, then we go outside of God's boundaries. Verse 15. He says, "Drink water from your own cistern, and fresh water from your own well." He says, drink water from your own cistern. What is a cistern here? A cistern was a kind of water collection vat. Usually it was underground. It was like pear-shaped. And so there was a narrower kind of mouth at the opening, and rainwater would run off into the cistern. And it wasn't known for being the most delightful kind of beverage. But during times of drought, that cistern was extremely valuable and extremely precious. He says, drink water from your own cistern. He's talking about enjoy the delights of sex inside the context of your covenant marriage. But then he also says, and fresh water from your own well. Wells were not like cisterns. Cisterns collected rainwater, but wells had water coming from fresh water streams underground that would supply water to these wells. And so the imagery here is one of quenching your thirst. And again, it's hard for us to appreciate this in a world in which we are glutted with so many different things, right? There's a water fountain in every building. We have indoor plumbing, right? You don't have to go to a well. But imagine a climate in the ancient Near East, which was basically a desert climate, and they didn't have any indoor plumbing. You would have to go to a well to get water. And imagine, sometimes you would go long periods, sometimes working out in the heat without water, and have your thirst quenched with water. Of course, we can relate to some degree. We've all worked out in the heat, or maybe you've had, played sports and had practices or things like that out in the summer heat, and you're sweating and sweating and sweating. And then to lock your lips with some water to quench your thirst. It's satisfying. It's delightful. It's refreshing. And then he says in verse 16, should your springs be dispersed abroad? Streams of water in the streets? The spring here, He's again likening water to the sexual union. Should you disperse your water in the street? Should it be for anybody? No, it's to be reserved for the context of yours and yours alone, that covenant relationship. Again, the context is he's warning about adultery. He's warning about going outside the covenant relationship. But again, he's highlighting the refreshment, the joy, the pleasure there is of the union with inside of marriage. Verse 17, let them be yours alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. He seems to be warning here in verse 17 that they're for yours alone, not for strangers. Again, warning about adultery. And then verse 18, again, the water imagery. Let your fountain be blessed. Rejoice in the wife of your youth. Verse 19, as a loving hind and as a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times. No. We think of a loving hind, a graceful doe, deers and goats. We don't normally think of exquisite beauty. But he's highlighting the beauty that there is within the context of marriage, the satisfaction that sexual union gives. And then he says at the end of verse 19, be exhilarated always with her love. Some of your translations may say, be intoxicated with her love. This word here carries the idea of swaying or staggering. Stagger with her love. And then he says again, another warning in verse 20, for why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress and embrace the bosom of a foreigner? We see here from Proverbs 5, in case you're wondering, that sex is a pleasurable experience. Yes, there is a measure of pleasure outside of the context of marriage, but there's only bitter wormwood, poison, self-destruction there. But inside, there's joy and delights to be experienced. And all of this is a gift from the Creator, who loves his children. Sometimes we can get this notion that God is somehow anti-pleasure. C.S. Lewis, in his classic book, The Screwtape Letters, where there's an elder demon by the name of Screwtape who's writing to his young nephew, Wormwood. In one of those letters, the older, wiser demon writes this. So this is the the more mature demon schooling the younger demon. Never forget that when we are dealing with any pleasure in its healthy and normal satisfying form, we are in a sense on the enemy's ground, the enemy being God. I know that we have won many a soul through pleasure. All the same, it is his invention, not ours. He made the pleasures. All our research so far has not enabled us to produce one. All we can do is encourage humans to take the pleasures which our enemy has produced at times or in ways or in degrees which he has forbidden. This is what this older demon is saying, is that we can't produce any pleasure. God is the one who has produced pleasure. All we can do is pervert, disrupt, twist, draw out the person to want a greater degree of this pleasure or to seduce it in illicit ways. But God is the one who has created pleasure. It's His goodness that has done this. And we need to know and believe that God the Almighty, in those areas in which He has ordained the enjoyment and the pleasure that we get to experience, that He takes pleasure, get this, in our pleasure. He delights to see us enjoy what He has created. Perhaps as a parent you've experienced this. Maybe you even went to the Canfield Fair this past week like we did. And to see young people so excited about the rides. So excited to bite into cotton candy. So excited to have a candy apple. They're mesmerized by it. You take great delight in seeing them happy. You revel in just dousing them with gifts to see the smiles on their face. And especially as they would receive those gifts with a thankful heart. And periodically say, "Oh, thank you, Mommy, Daddy. We're having so much fun." Would we think any differently of the God who created us? Who delights to see His children enjoy His gifts in His way? I mean, you don't really think that God, from the beginning, when He made Adam and Eve, and they're both there naked, and they start flirting with one another. "Hey, stop that! Stop that, you two! What are you doing? Hey, hey!" No. He designed them for that. That's part of His goodness. Part of His kindness. But when we divorce pleasure from Him, then we try to run in outlets of pleasure that He has not permitted. Or we make so much of pleasure that it becomes our God. And He is not glorified. William Googe, another English Puritan, says, "One of the best remedies that can be prescribed to married persons next to an awful fear of God is that husband and wife mutually delight in each other and maintain a pure and fervent love between themselves, yielding that due benevolence to one another which is warranted and sanctified by God's Word." It's a gift. Solomon, Ecclesiastes 9:9 says, "Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which He has given to you under the sun. For this is your reward in life, and in your toil which you have labored under the sun." So, my friend, have you disconnected your pleasure from God? You need to know that pleasure is God's idea. Do you sometimes feel bad about feeling good? Do you sometimes feel bad about feeling good? Well, if you are enjoying something that you shouldn't be, you probably should feel bad. But do you sometimes feel bad about feeling good in areas of pleasure which God has permitted? And even as we see here in Proverbs 5, mandated, commanded. Do you think God is honored if you disdain His gifts? He's not. So, first reason to connect your pleasure with God is because pleasure is God's idea. But secondly, also pleasure is idolatrous. It's God's idea, but secondly, it's idolatrous if it's without God. Turn over to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Solomon's the one who wrote Proverbs 5. He's also the one who wrote Ecclesiastes 2. And you may be thinking to yourself, this guy has some nerve. The guy who had 700 wives and 300 concubines. What business does he have telling us about sex? Well, you got to remember, Ecclesiastes was written from the perspective of his repentance. He sought pleasure without God. He sought amusements without God. He tried to disconnect pleasure from God, and he realized that it left him empty. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure. So enjoy yourself. And behold, it too was futility. So Solomon did an experiment during the season of his life of rebelling against God, in which he was going to pursue pleasure with madness and to pursue it apart from God. And so he sought it in verse 2 with entertainment and amusement. He says it's laughter. It is madness of pleasure. What good does it accomplish? He sought it in alcoholic beverage in verse 3 through wine. He sought it in verse 4, 5, and 6 in building projects, accomplishments. He sought it in possessions in verse 7, male, female, slaves. Verse 8, silver, gold. But then notice at the end of verse 8, he says, I provided for myself male and female singers. And then he says, the pleasures of men, many concubines. The Hebrew text literally reads, many breasts. It's a euphemism for what Solomon was speaking of here, of sexual exploits. And then notice what he says about all this in verse 18. Thus I hated all the fruit of my labor, which I had labored under the sun, for I must leave it to a man who will come after me. Solomon, as he pursued all these pleasures, whether it was in amusement, in entertainment, or in alcohol, or in accomplishments, or in this business of sexual relations, having all these concubines that he had, he said, when it was all said and done, as I pursued all this under the sun, without God in view, all of it, he says, I hated life. So the pleasure that he pursued so madly, because he pursued it apart from God, it was elusive. It disappeared. It vanished. And when you disconnect pleasure from God, you wind up making an idol out of pleasure. It functionally becomes your God. Whatever that pleasure is associated, whether it's associated with alcohol, whether it's associated with promiscuity, accomplishments, it's idolatrous and must be repented of. Now we read this and we might think, well, Solomon's solution to this will be, well, just become an ascetic, right? Just don't enjoy anything in life. You know, put on a wool sweater with no undershirt. Wear sackcloth, put ashes on your face. Make sure you're fasting and only praying and reading your Bible. But this isn't what he says. Look at verse 24. There's nothing better. This is his solution. There's nothing better for a man than to eat and to drink and to tell himself that his labor is good. This also I've seen is from the hand of God. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment? Notice this. Without him. The implied answer is you can't. Who can eat? Who can have enjoyment? Who can have real pleasure without him? You can't. God is the one who not only gives the can of peaches, he gives the can opener. And only the believer can rightly enjoy the pleasures of this world, because only the believer can connect the pleasures with God as a gift from his hand. But when we or anybody disconnects pleasure from God, you bow down to the creation rather than the Creator. And ironically, become enslaved to the creation rather than the Creator. Enslaved to your own appetites. Enslaved to that which is not God. And that enslavement will just take and take and take. And it's like drinking salt water, and you can never have your thirst quenched. He says, who can eat and have enjoyment without him? Verse 26, for to a person who is good in his sight, he has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, while to the sinner he has given the task of gathering, collecting, so that he may give to the one who is good in God's sight. This too is vanity and a striving after the wind. Pleasure minus God equals idolatry. And, ironically, you don't have ultimate pleasure. It's elusive. It vanishes. And so, and this is such a very fine line to walk in a world which is has so much, right? The line between idolatry and true worship is a very fine line. But certainly when we disconnect pleasure from God, it is idolatrous. And it's something that is that fine line of whether something is idolatrous or something is worship is ultimately a matter of heart motives. But God is good, and he's given his good gifts to his children to enjoy, and he delights to see them enjoying his gifts, but he does not want us to disconnect his gifts from him, lest we elevate the gift to the position of the giver. And as Paul said in Romans 1, worship and serve the creation rather than the Creator who is forever blessed. Well, you may be sitting here this morning as a believer who is single or maybe divorced. You think all this talk about pleasure and I can't have it. Well, you need to understand a couple things. Number one, understand that pleasure, all pleasures, and the pleasure of sex is a gift from God. It is not a right. It's a gift. It's not something we can demand that we deserve. It's a grace gift. Also understand that sex is not the only pleasure in this world. While it is an echo of Eden, it's not the only echo of Eden. There's many pleasures that you can enjoy in this life as gifts from God, and because you may be at a station in life right now that you cannot enjoy the pleasure of sex because you're not married, that doesn't mean you've gotten a raw deal. Let's remember, the Lord Jesus Himself never experienced this pleasure, but died as a single man. And also know that while God, as I mentioned, delights to see His children delighting in His good gifts, whenever He withholds one of His gifts, it's always for the good of His children. It's always for their good. It's not because He's somehow maliciously holding this thing out to them. See, this would be so enjoyable, wouldn't it? Can't get that. No, that's not Him at all. He's good. And when He pulls back what you would believe to be pleasurable and you would believe to be good for you, the Father in heaven knows best. He is all wise, and He knows that this particular thing at this station in your life would not be good for you. So He's withheld it from you. So my dear friend, don't go grabbing after it. But wait, in His good timing, the Father always knows what's good for His children. And sometimes pain, sometimes suffering is good. Also, you need to realize as well, because pleasure is a mercy from God, it is a gift from God. And while it is a gift, and while mankind perverts His good gifts, when a person dies without Christ, they don't even get the pleasure of sin. In other words, in hell, there is no pleasure. There are no delights. We live, as I mentioned, east of Eden, and there's these echoes of Eden in this world. There's these echoes of paradise and all kinds of wonderful things we can enjoy, even in this fallen world. The joys of relationships and food and sex and all kinds of things to be able to, physical beauties that we can touch, but also things that we can see with our eyes, to be able to gaze upon a sunset, to see a beautiful flower, to see all these different colors. So many things to enjoy in this life. But in hell, there are none of those. There's only punishment. There's no mercy, only justice. John Flavel says, most of those souls that are now in hell are there because their indulgence to the flesh. They could not deny their own desires, but now, ironically, are denied by God. What a sobering reality. And so, if you're sitting here this morning, my friend, and you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I warn you that if you die in your state of unrepentance and unbelief, that you will go to hell. And you may think, you may have deluded yourself into thinking, well, at least I'll be able to party there with my homies, my boys. No. There's no pleasure. There's no delights. There's only darkness. There's only weeping and gnashing of teeth. So this good God, who is the one whose design pleasure is beckoning you to turn from illicit pleasures, to turn away from making pleasure your God, to repent, to bow to the Lord Jesus, who is willing to take any sinner who comes and humbles himself before Him. And He died on the cross so that you can be forgiven of all your idolatrous exploits and be forgiven of all of them. He has seen all of it. He's seen all of it and all of your dirtiness and filth. And He wants you to come to Him to be washed, to be made clean, to be forgiven of it all. And to find true pleasure in Him. So will you put it off? Don't put it off. Lest you find yourself in eternity void of the mercy of God. Randy Alcorn says in his book on heaven that life in this world is the closest that an unbeliever will ever get to heaven. Life in this world is the closest that an unbeliever will ever get to heaven. And similarly, life in this world is the closest that a believer will ever get to hell. As we experience the pains and sorrows of life in this fallen world, there are only pains and sorrows in hell. Connect your pleasure with God. Because God, pleasure is God's idea. Because pleasure without God is idolatrous. Now third, pleasure inclines our heart to worship. Pleasure inclines our heart to worship. Remember the ultimate purpose of sex, we said in 1 Corinthians 6:20. You have been bought with a price, therefore what? Glorify God in your body. That's the ultimate purpose. And so then we think, well, how would one glorify God in his body? By, I think, aiming to fulfill those subordinate purposes of the union, namely of ratification of the marriage covenant, expression of love with inside of marriage, procreation, prevention of adultery. But also, I can't help but think that if we are going to honor and glorify God, this last subordinate purpose of pleasure must be received as a grace gift and bounce back to God in worship, or else He's not glorified. In other words, let's take another area. Let's take food, okay? If I use food for all of its God-given purposes, for the nourishment of my body and all that, and also don't eat food outside of its legitimate boundaries, not in excess or gluttony, but I don't have a posture and attitude of thankfulness in worship to God as I'm eating, I can't help but think that God is not glorified in that, even if everything else is in place. So that in order for us to glorify God with our pleasures, our hearts must be inclined towards God as the giver of that gift to praise and thanksgiving towards Him. I was reading just yesterday that some Puritans instructed their people, their married people, to pray before they had sex. I thought, wow. I mean, we do it before we eat dinner, right? Set our posture right before the Lord. That would be one practical way of connecting your pleasure with God. I'm not mandating it. I'm just saying, think about it. And turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Paul turns the corner in Ephesians 3:1, much like he does in Romans 12:1. He calls them to walk in a manner worthy of their calling with which they had been called. In chapter 5, And then he actually, all throughout chapter 3, 4, 5, and 6, he tells them how they're to walk. And in 5:1, he says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us as an offering and as a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." And then verse 3, "But immorality," that is sexual immorality, porneia, or any impurity, or greed, and that probably is better translated covetousness, the idea of coveting your neighbor's wife, lusting, "must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints." There must be no filthiness or silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting. What is he talking about? This filthiness, silly talk, coarse jesting. He's talking about dirty jokes. He's talking about laughing about sexual perversion. He says these are not fitting. But notice this at the end of verse 4, "but rather giving of thanks." So instead of joking about sexual perversion, there should be a thankful heart. A thankful heart about what? About the good gift of sex that God has given. About His kindness of giving this pleasurable experience between a husband and a wife. That He is to be thanked. He is to be praised. He is to be worshipped. Do you view this created world more as a prostitute or as a mother? A prostitute or a mother? Sometimes we can view the created world as something trying to trick us, deceive us, rather than something that is there to nourish us. Something there that is for our good. And so, sometimes because there's so many perversions and twistings of God's gift, we can want to disdain the gift itself. But the gift is given there as a window for us to be able to worship God, as John Piper says, a springboard of praise to God. Romans 11:36, you remember it. "For from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." One could say the same thing about sex. For from Him comes this good gift of sex, and it's to be enjoyed through Him, with Him in view, to be connected to Him as the giver of that gift, and ultimately to Him in praise and worship and adoration that He would allow us to enjoy such things. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. It's for Him. Psalm 19:1, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament, the work of His hands." My dear friends, God's fingerprints are all over this created world as His design, as His gift to us. And yes, while they can be perverted and abused and corrupt, and all the good gifts of God, we can do those things. And even despite the reality, we live in a fallen world, right? It's not what it used to be. But there's still so much that He's given us to enjoy. And this is for us to worship Him. Turn over to Titus chapter 1 and verse 15. He says, "To the pure," that is those who have been purified, those who have been born again, those who have been transformed, "to the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled." to the pure, to the believer, all things can become pure. All things can be received as gifts from the Lord within the parameters in which God has designed and for the glory that He designed them for. But for the defiled, to the one who is the unbeliever, everything becomes corrupted, everything becomes tainted, everything becomes defiled. So that food and sex and drink and relationships can all be pure to those who are pure. Richard Baxter, in his Christian Directory, he gives some practical instruction on pleasure. And he gives some qualifications. He gives seven different qualifications for pleasure, enjoying things. He says, in the first, he says, God's glory must be the ultimate end of pleasure. And this is what we're talking about here. That these pleasures incline our heart towards God in thankfulness. Secondly, the matter must be lawful, not forbidden. If God says it's wrong, it's wrong. It's not to be enjoyed. John Flavel says about this, we live believing that there is no fruit so sweet to corrupt nature as forbidden fruit. It's a tragedy of fallen man as we pursue forbidden fruit rather than God's kind gifts of fruit. Number three, therefore it must not be a hindrance to duty. So if the pleasure becomes a hindrance to some other responsibility or duty, it becomes wrong. It shouldn't draw us into sin. So if it's drawing us into sin, then we need to abstain from this. This is Romans 13:14. Remember, make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Number five, nor to the hurt of our health. So if some physical pleasure that we enjoy is to the detriment of our health, then we should abstain. Number six, nor too highly valued or too dearly bought. So if we prize the pleasure more than God, then it's become what? Idolatrous. And then number seven, the measure must be moderate, not in excess. And then Baxter continues, where any of these are wanting, it is sin. And where flesh-pleasing is habitually in the bent of the heart and life preferred before the pleasing of God, it proves the soul in captivity to the flesh and in a damnable position. So, do you connect your pleasure with God? Do you feel bad about feeling good? Connect your pleasure with God, you need to see that these legitimate pleasures that God gives are to incline our heart to worship, to cherish Him as the giver of the gift. They're God's idea. They're idolatrous without God. They incline our heart towards God. And then lastly, pleasure is immortal. For some. Turn over to Revelation 21, verse 3. Revelation 21, 3. This is in verse 1, the new heavens and the new earth. Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem is coming down out of heaven from God. Verse 3, John records, and behold, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them. And He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. We see here from verse 3 and 4 that all the effects of this fallen world that have come with man's rebellion, tears, death, mourning, crying, and pain will not be in the new heavens and the new earth. It doesn't say pleasure won't be there. It says only the bad stuff won't be there. So that I take that to mean that pleasure is something that God has given that goes on forever and ever. Now, while the Bible says that in heaven there's no procreation, Jesus says in Matthew 19 that we are like the angels, neither marrying nor giving in marriage in heaven. But nonetheless, I don't think this means we can't forget that God will raise this physical, mortal body from the dead. And that there will be many physical pleasures to be able to enjoy in heaven. We say, what about sex? Well, it would appear from Matthew chapter 19, it won't be there. But, do you think that God would take away something good and not replace it with something better? We say, what could that be? I don't know. We'll have to wait. But I do know that He's a good God. And I do know whatever He has in store will be better than whatever we get to enjoy here on the earth. And it will go on forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. He is good. And He will delight in seeing His children enjoy His good gifts finally one day without the hindrances of sin and idolatry. And He will continue to douse us with His good gifts. And our hearts will finally perfectly love and praise Him. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when we get to chapter 22, He says, there are those who are outside the city. The abominable, the dogs, those who love and practice lying. They're on the outside looking in a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. So that it's no wonder when this great God first invites sinners to come to Him, it's with the invitation of pleasure. Jesus Himself said, I am what? The bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger. He who believes upon me will never thirst. In John 7:37, on the last day, the great day of the feast, the Lord Jesus said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Listen to Isaiah 55 verse 1. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come. Come to the waters. You who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. Delight yourself in abundance. So many different invitations of Scripture to the great triune God, beckoning sinners to come to Him. He invites them with pleasure offered, delight offered, thirst quenched, hunger satisfied. And it's no wonder that when the Lord Jesus wants us to remember Him, He tells us to do it in a meal, with bread and with cup. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for who You are. There's none like You. the way of you have designed and created us, and your goodness and your grace and your mercy. We deserve eternal damnation. You give us so many good gifts to enjoy. Help us to enjoy them for your glory and out of worship to you. Help us to not disconnect our pleasures from you. And in doing so, Lord, to not feel bad about feeling good, but to love you more. In Jesus' name.